Tell you a little more about the youth rally here later. Things went real well, and say some more about it in a little bit. I think the kids got a lot out of it. Again, just start with this. Fisherman was stopped by a game warden in Central Tennessee recently with two ice chests full of fish. He was leaving a cove well known for its fishing. The game warden asked the man, "Do you have a license to catch those fish?" "No, sir," said the fisherman. "I ain't got none of them there licenses. You must understand, these are my pet fish." "Pet fish," says the warden. "Yeah, every night I take these here fish down to the lake, let them swim around for a while. Then when I whistle, they jump right back into these ice chests and I take them home." "That's a bunch of hooey," says the warden. "Fish can't do that." Redneck looks at the warden for a second and then says, "It's the truth, Mr. Government Man. I'll show you. It really works." "Okay," says the warden, "you got it. I want to see this." Redneck pours the fish into the lake, stood and waited. After several minutes, the warden said, "Well?" "Well, what?" says the fisherman. The warden said, "When are you going to call them back?" "Call who back?" "The fish," said the warden. "What fish?" replied the redneck. Never underestimate a redneck. Let's turn to the book of Revelation here this morning. Revelation chapter 1. We fought snow all the way to Chippewa Falls on Friday with the kids. It took 3 hours to get to Chippewa Falls, and then it was clear from there. And then we got back to Menominee yesterday, and it was snowing by the time we hit Menominee again. So, like I said, there's just an awful lot of downtime this weekend. So, but it was really good. So we'll talk more about it for the morning service. In Revelation chapter 1, and we got down last time down through verse 6. Down through verse 6, so we'll pick up there again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Father, once again, we come to you now and open the book, the blessed book, a holy book. And we know the author of this book, Lord. And we know that the author of this book had to condescend to write these words down in a way we could understand them. We find so much depth here at times, Lord, that we have a difficult time getting our minds and hearts around it. And so we know that there's a lot more, Lord, than we even know. We appreciate you giving us the blessed hope that we have in these words. And we pray that we might grasp the spirit of those words, not just the law of them. Make it real to us, Lord, here this morning. The days are getting darker. The clouds loom ever more darkly. As long as I've been alive, Father, I've heard of nothing but tribulation and terror on the horizon. But we can see some things happening now, Father, that as the threats just increase, we're going to need all the faith that we can find. We're going to need thee more than we ever have. And we pray that you'd help us prepare. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Of course, talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Okay, let's just start with something simple here. He cometh with clouds, right? Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. At the rapture, he's going to come and take us up into the clouds. But when he comes at the second coming of Christ, that is at Armageddon, he's going to come with clouds. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Acts 1, verse 9. It says there, "And when he had spoken these words, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye've seen him go into heaven." Well, he was received into the clouds. He's coming back with clouds, just so you know. Look in Joel, book of Joel. A little exercise in the minor prophets here for just a couple seconds. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion." Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. Now, just keep file that day of the Lord thing away for a little while, because we're going to talk about that in a second. The Lord's day, the day of the Lord, almost always in the Word of God refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it bleeds back a little into the tribulation, and sometimes it bleeds a little forward. The entire day of the Lord is the millennium, right? One day with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. So the entirety of the day of the Lord would be that seventh day, that millennium, all right? But usually in the prophets, when it's talking about the day of the Lord, usually it's talking about the second coming of Christ. Well, verse 2 again, for the day of the Lord cometh as it is, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness now and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountain, the great people and the strong, there hath not been ever the like. Well, it says there that it is a day of clouds. So the Lord cometh with clouds. Look at verse 3. A fire devoureth before them. You know what that is, right? Revelation 19. Don't turn there, but that's Revelation 19. Behold, behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses. All right. All I'm saying, the Lord cometh with clouds. Look at one more real quick. We could keep running passages for a while if we really cared to. Look in Zechariah chapter 1, since you're nearby, book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse. And I wrote down the wrong verse. Is it Zechariah 1? Anybody spot some clouds in Zechariah 1? Okay, the clouds disappeared out of Zechariah 1. Not sure where those are. We'll take an alternative, all right? Look in Daniel chapter 7 real quick. Daniel chapter 7. I hate it when I do that. Daniel chapter 7, and notice verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Right? Glenn? Oh, 10:1. Okay. Rather than go there, I said we'd just hit a couple of them. There's several more. You'll find the Lord Jesus Christ coming with clouds, not only in Zechariah 10 then, but you'll also find it in Matthew chapter 24. In other words, what the Bible says is true. And, you know, folks, again, think about this. The Bible always says, well, you know, the Bible's written. Men always say, well, the Bible's written by man. Well, folks, you really think that through, you know, all these different prophets and so on, that someone that, you know, if men were writing the Bible and conspiring, you know, to put the Bible together, you really think that they would be able to maintain that kind of detail in these prophecies? I mean, Lord Jesus Christ coming with clouds is prophesied throughout the prophets on the New Testament and so on. And you can't tell me that if men were just conspiring together to write this stuff out, that they would be able to manage that kind of detail. Anyway, verse 7 of Revelation 1 again. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And it says there that that every eye shall see him. Now, you need to understand that one of the things that designates is that we are not talking about the rapture. I have a book on my bookshelf, and it says the Christians are going through the tribulation. And it says that the most important thing you can do is to cease this nonsense of trying to divide, you know, the second coming of Christ into a rapture and then a tribulation rapture. And he probably didn't even know that there's more than one. And then the second coming of Christ, that all those prophecies about the coming of Christ, you know, all the way through Matthew and 1 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians and everywhere else, is it's all just the second coming of Christ. That you just coalesce all those together. And folks, that's ridiculous, among other things. And we could go through all that stuff and find detail. It does show you how careless people are with their Bibles. It does show you the product of not believing every word, at actually not having confidence in every word, so that what you know that what is written is what God meant to say. Most people think that what is written is not necessarily what God meant to say. It's man's representation of what God meant to say. So there's always a doubt in people's minds, and so they just tend to obscure the fine lines because they don't believe those fine lines. Well, this is one of those fine lines. It says there in verse 7, every eye shall see him. Folks, when Jesus Christ comes at the rapture, every eye shall not see him. It says that he cometh with clouds at the second advent of Christ. It says that we are caught up to meet him in the clouds with the first, with the rapture, with the rapture of the church. You understand? Now, we're not going to see, we will see him. The world, all every eye shall not see him at the rapture. He never sets foot on this earth at the rapture. When he comes at the second advent, he sets foot here. In fact, when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives, it cleaves in two, east to west. Right? So it's not the same. If you have problems with this, just think about several things. For instance, when Christ was born, there were actually two showings. There was a very private viewing of Christ by, you know, just a handful of people that saw the babe in the manger, correct? It was private. And then Christ later revealed himself to the public. At the resurrection, Jesus Christ revealed himself privately to several individuals. In fact, I haven't sorted it out yet, but it makes me wonder a little bit if each one of those viewings isn't something like a type of the rapture. There's more than one rapture, just so you know. There's a rapture. There's at least two raptures in the Great Tribulation. I'll tell you this right now, the average new evangelical doesn't have a clue. Okay, I can show you that in three verses, but there's a church rapture before the Great Tribulation. Most people miss the fact that there's at least two raptures and perhaps more in the Great Tribulation. I can account for absolutely at least a mid-tribulation rapture and an end-of-tribulation rapture. Okay, so there's three raptures. So all I'm saying is that Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected from the dead, showed himself privately, actually on more than one occasion, or at least semi-privately, and then by the time it's over, he shows himself to 500 witnesses at one time. That's a public showing. When Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, there will first be a private showing. He will reveal himself to us in a quasi-private manner. Every eye does not see him. Every eye sees him at the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, it says here a little bit later that every kindred of the earth will wail because of him, right? It's two different things. And you know what? If you can't trust the Bible enough to divide it there, then you just don't trust it enough to believe it, period. Okay, back to verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. So, folks, one thing that settles once and for all is that there are types. There is, we're going to have to get into this next week probably pretty heavily, that you're going to get a big avalanche of a lesson, if you've never had it before, on the fact that Scripture in any one place can reveal different levels of truth. And there's historical truth, and there's doctrinal truth, and there's prophetic truth, and then there's devotional truth. And sometimes you'll see all four of those in one single passage. I mean, the same verses, okay? But, a lot of people view, you know, these churches that are coming up, those are church-age churches, after all, come up hither and they disappear and the church is not mentioned again in the book of Revelation, and so that proves a pre-tribulation rapture. But just so you know, just so that you understand the doctrinal tone of things, the entirety of the book of Revelation is about the tribulation and the second coming of Christ, not about the rapture. You can find the rapture typified, okay? You can see it figured and prefigured, our rapture. But what you see, what book of Revelation is about is he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and that's the doctrinal import of the passage, okay, and of the book. We'll talk more later. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. I read that Jesus Christ, in the Bible says that Jesus Christ was pierced five times. I don't just mean, you know, five, you know, I don't just mean, you know, that he had five wounds, one in each arm, you know, one in each foot and one around his head. I don't just mean that. I mean that it's five separate times that Christ is said to be pierced in the Bible, that he's pierced. I recall from that in Isaiah 27:1, that Satan, the devil, the dragon, is a piercing serpent. So it's fitting that he would pierce Jesus Christ. I read that the Bible is now a piercing sword. And so in lieu of your sins, what you have to submit to is being pierced by the Word of God. That's the only piercing you need, unless you need legitimate surgery. Well, amen. Just thought I'd throw that in. All right, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with a cloud, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And so, those folks that pierced him, who pierced him? Technically speaking, Roman soldiers pierced him. Okay, every eye is going to see him. So, apparently, the same folks that pierced him are going to still be around when he comes again. There's some parallels there. I imagine that at judgment, the very soldiers that pierced him will have something to face there, don't you think? I bet old Herod's going to face some things, don't you? I bet Pilate's going to face some things. All right, verse 7 again. Behold, he cometh with clouds, every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. So it's not going to be a happy day. The day of the Lord is a day of thick clouds and of darkness. It's a terrible day and all those things. It's not going to be a happy day. Your happy day was the day you received Christ. He's going to come back and get you, and we get to suffer a little bit of anguish at the judgment seat of Christ, but nothing compared to this, right? I mean, all the kindreds of the earth will wail. They'll wail because of him. Even so, amen. I haven't figured this out. It says that they'll see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man, and that apparently people are going to have the opportunity to dread and fear enough to go jump beneath the rocks and in the caves and beg the rocks to fall on them and bury them, to hide themselves from the face of the Lamb. Apparently, the second coming of Christ is marked with enough time that folks see the sign of the coming and have time to wail bitterly and cry and go try to find a place to hide. I don't understand all that, honestly. Verse 7 again. Even so, amen. I mean, once in a while you get what the attitude of the Spirit is. I mean, so verse 7 does not end with, oh no, too bad. It ends with, even so, amen. It's fitting. It's right. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, I read this right now, and verse 8, as the one speaking is the Lord God. However, go over to Revelation chapter 22, Revelation 22. And notice verse 13. Here is Jesus Christ saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. Okay, so once again, we come upon the blunt truth that Jesus Christ was God. Jesus Christ is God, right? They are separate and distinct and yet the same. So verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega. And again in verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, four times in Revelation. I am Alpha and Omega. Verse 8 again, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Okay, he is both the first letter and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He is the beginning and the ending. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, tells you a little bit of what he began. He's the beginning and the ending. Verse 14, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And again, I pointed out to you that the Jehovah's Witnesses read that to mean that Jesus Christ is the first thing that God created, making him a created God. He's not God to a Jehovah's Witness. okay? It's not what it means. If to accept that, you have to throw out all the other times that he acknowledged that he was God. And believe it or not, you'll hear J.W. say, Jesus Christ never claimed to be a God manifest in the flesh. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. When he said, I am the Son of God to those men, even those men of that day understood him to be saying that he was God. That's why they tried to kill him over and over for it. Okay? So, you have to throw out all the passages on the deity of Christ in order to believe that he was the first thing God created. There's another very simple way to understand that. He's the beginning of the creation of God. He began the creation. And that matches perfectly. I mean, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, right? It's just not that hard. It's just not that hard unless you have a bone in your craw and you don't want to get around it because it's your little pet and you want to keep it. All right, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. All these things are accounts of the deity of Christ. He's the Almighty there in that verse. Look in Isaiah 9. I'm sure I know you're familiar with this. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9. You have to want to miss the deity of Christ to miss the deity of Christ. Okay? You have to basically just claim that it was rendered incorrectly, not only in English, but in Greek as well, and Hebrew as well, because there are just too many verses on it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Anybody, you know, in December knows who that is, right? Unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Not yet. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. And then, notice, the Mighty God. Notice the capital G God. Now, I know that Revelation says the Almighty, but here, the Mighty God, that's Christ. Well, the Everlasting Father. How are you going to call the Son the Everlasting Father if he's not the Everlasting Father? Well, because he is. You say, well, I just don't understand. Well, there's lots of things you don't understand. You don't understand sovereignty. Understand how God can still give individual and independent men the choices and yet still have history turn out exactly like he said it was going to turn out. That's sovereignty. It's not Calvinism. That's sovereignty where God, it's going to turn out a certain way. And there will be offenses. Just make sure it's not you. But there's going to be those offenses and those things are going to happen. Well, you don't understand that. You don't really understand body, soul, and spirit. How are you going to distinguish between your soul and your spirit? Where does mind fit in there? Where does heart fit in there? It's tough, you know. But so you don't really understand that. You take it by faith. I took it by faith and left it there, right? You can play around with trying to figure out, you know, some of the details of it. I'll get you a second prize. You've got to get some of the details of it, but you can't figure that out. So, how do you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit with God the Son being called the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Holy Spirit being called God in the Pauline epistles? How do you do that? Well, it just is so. Just quit worrying about it. I mean, do you really understand electricity that well? I mean, Steve does, I think. He's an electrician. But, I mean, most of us just turn on a light switch. They come on, and that's all we care about. I mean, you know, electrons, you know, flying, you know, down a copper tube and exchanging electrons at such a rate that as soon as you flip on the light that, you know, literally miles from here, you know, that light can come on, travels that fast. You don't understand that. You don't understand how, you know, your synapses work where there's literally for you, you know, there are these chemicals that cross a nerve synapse and there are literally thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of nerve synapses along one singular circuit in which your brain says, move your little finger, and you move your little finger, you know? And when your brain says, move your little finger moves, I mean, that fast. I mean, it's supposed to take, you know, in my mind, these chemicals are crossing these synapses, and it's taking 5 minutes to move my little finger. So there's lots of things that you don't understand. and you take a lot of things on faith. So what's the problem with the deity, with the Trinity? Right? Right? Yeah. I don't know what they say. Anybody know what they say? Yeah. Right. Is that what you were going to say, Matt? Right. When the devil invented it's just your interpretation and it's just a translation fallback, he really gave everybody an excuse, didn't he? All right. Anyway, so there's that. Back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. All right. I am Alpha and Omega. I believe God's speaking there, but it becomes Christ later. And it's all the same. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, He is, which was, and which is to come. Simplified in Exodus 3 when God said, I am. I am that I am. It's not just that I am that I am. It's I am that I am. The I am, that's me. That's the one. I am He. Back to verse 8. Which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. I, John, switches to John, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. And there's a doctrinal hint of where this is going and where it's been. If you go over to Matthew chapter 24 real quick, you'll find where the Bible tells you there that that entire passage and context is about something called the Great Tribulation. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, this is how we rightly divide the Bible. You have to divide it by the words. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24, 21, people teach that you can lose your salvation out of this passage from back earlier in the verse, where, you know, back in the passage where it says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Well, verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, which was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. I mean, it is the great tribulation. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Folks, it shows you that Christians are supposed to know some prophecy. A lot of people, Revelation is just a fanciful book, and they don't know what to think, and so they're just going to go camp, you know, on the red letters in the New Testament. Well, the problem with that is, If you're going to do that, then you don't know where anything else fits. Basically, nothing else fits. If you don't understand the tribulation, there's something that happens after that didn't happen before, and some things that happened before that don't happen. You don't understand anything. So back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, John is your companion in tribulation. Look in Revelation 7 real quick. Revelation 7, the Lord drops these things for you. So that you'll be able to, I must have been in a terrible habit of writing down references wrong here this last week. Which one? Revelation 7:14. Got it. All right. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, that's not you. I know that you're made white in the blood of the Lamb, but that's not you. We'll wait until Revelation 7 to talk about it. But great tribulation. John says, I'm your companion in tribulation. Now, I know that what he's saying in practicality is that he's just in trouble. He has trouble, and he did have trouble. He's, you know, a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos, and he's never going to get off that island, right? So he's a companion in tribulation. But prophetically, it goes a lot further. Because that's what this book is about, you know. Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So he's a companion in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That'll be the kingdom of God because John was born again, right? He will be a companion in the kingdom of heaven because he's going to wind up in the kingdom of heaven just like you and I are. You do realize, right? You're in the kingdom of God, but you're not in the kingdom of heaven, okay? Because the kingdom of heaven is a literal kingdom. It's a literal place where Christ rules and reigns, not spiritually. You are in the kingdom of God now. That's where you were born again. And the kingdom of God, according to Luke, is within you. Okay? But the kingdom of heaven is when Jesus Christ comes back. So you are in one and you're going to be in both. John says, therefore, I'm your companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He is still waiting, right? There's a pretty good sermon in there, probably. Companion in three things. Companion in tribulation. Okay, now I'm devotionalizing. Okay, you know what we all have? We all have trouble. One kind or another. Some trouble is worse than others, and some people are more miserable than others because of trouble. But we're all companions in tribulation. I mean, maybe things get a lot worse overall. Maybe it just remains to be individual personal problems. But, you know, you have to be careful. You have to be careful about other people's problems. You either downplay their problems or else they frighten you so bad. You look at some people and you go, I don't want their trouble, no matter what. And you have to be careful with those things, folks, because the fact is we all have our own problems. And I've grown to understand a couple of things that if the grass is ever greener on the other side of the fence, and I think somebody has it easy because I have it hard, I've learned that I don't really want to switch problems with them. I've learned that even though some of mine may be severe, that at least they're mine. God gave them to me, and he gave me grace to handle them, and I'm used to them. They're my problems. Whereas I get thrown into your trouble, I don't need your trouble. You know what I'm saying? So you got to be careful about those things. And sometimes, you know, frankly, you know, I look at things, and in fact, somebody here the other day, I said something about, you know, I haven't had any problem. And I consider myself to not have had any particular trouble. But somebody reminded, well, you know, Pastor, you know, you went through a church split and you had to work 5 years. And, you know, then Seth had that that tumor, you know, last year. And I said, that's nothing. But I got thinking after, I said, you know, it's nothing because it all worked out. It's nothing because it was all resolved quickly and God was good to me. You know what I'm saying? Whereas, you know, somebody else, you know, that may have been a gigantic thing. And so I tell you what, you have problems, and you're going to have your problems. And God gave you those for a reason. They're to build you and to make you. And he'll give you grace to go through them. And maybe they're lifelong, and maybe they're not. They may be chronic, and they may be acute. But they're yours, and you need to handle them. And you need to not be envious of somebody else's because they're yours. Brother Tim? Yeah. Who's been fertilizing that grass over there? All right. So he's a companion in tribulation, but he's also a companion in the kingdom, right? And that's what we are. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're companions in the kingdom of God. You're already there, you know? We're halfway there. I mean, we're in the kingdom of God, been there for a while, and we're going to the kingdom of heaven. So you're halfway there. Amen? We're companions in that. We're going to spend forever together. Good. Yeah. Man, I walked back in that room. See, me and Cody Baudette and Kyle Hawes and John Rodriguez were all in one room together. And by teenage boys, right? By Saturday morning when we checked out of the motel to go back to the church, I'd taken my bags down and the room was clear, except, you know, just, and I walked in that room and it was like, whoo, stunk, smelled like teenage boys. I'm three teenage boys and a man, okay? It was their stink. And they just, just smell, you know. And the joy and pleasure is, folks, that they ain't gonna be none of that in heaven. You know, all that stuff's gonna be taken care of. Verse 9, a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You're a companion in the patience of Jesus Christ. You're waiting on Jesus Christ, and by His grace, you have to have the patience of Jesus Christ. Right? But that's what you're doing right now. You're waiting. Now, you can't wait by camping and, you know, putting on an orange robe and waiting for Jesus to come again. Yeah. Occupying until I come has to do with laboring for Him and serving Him, right? But, folks, when you start getting a root in this life, and this life starts becoming the dream and the treasure, now you're in trouble. Because all you're supposed to be doing right now is waiting for Him. You serve Him and you labor and you work for Him. But your ear is always inclined to heaven for the trumpet, because that's all we're doing. That's all that's going to matter. I don't care how much money you have in the bank. When He comes back, it's all going to the devil. Okay? I don't care how nice the house is. I don't care what your restoration job is doing to your basement or whatever. I mean, when Jesus Christ comes again, it's all the devil's stuff. It's going to be all torn up. And all you're doing right now is waiting for Him. Okay? Verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Showed you where that was last week on the map. It's just right off the coast, the west coast of Asia Minor, just a little bit off there. He says, on the isle that is called Patmos for the Word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Once again, Revelation is a study in being careful with prepositions. I know some of you think that's a proposition, but no, it's a preposition. Prepositions of, for, and so on. In verse 9, for the Word of God. He's there for the Word of God. Okay, He's there because of the Word of God, right? He kept the Word of God and testified of the Word of God, so they jailed Him and threw Him on an isle called Patmos, right? He's there because of the Word of God. Okay? But He's also there to get the Word of God. It's a dual meaning. I'm there for the Word of God. I'm there to get it, but I'm here because of it. It's dual. Okay? And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He's there because He testified. He was a witness for Jesus Christ, so they threw Him on an isle. Okay? But He's also there to get the revelation and testimony of Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ. So with those prepositions, you know, sometimes you have to look a little deeper because they're dual in meaning. On the isle called Patmos verse 9, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, here comes a good charismatic verse. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Had my hands in the air, the rock band was playing, I was swaying and talking in tongues. That's not what in the Spirit means. Again, your Bible is a much better interpreter than you are. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Okay, look at a few places. I was in the Spirit. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. 4:1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. It's a type of the rapture, and it is a rapture, but it's a type of our rapture, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things that must be hereafter. So he's told to come. So, verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. Now, what does that thing mean? It doesn't mean he's got his hands in the air and he's babbling in tongues, slain in the Spirit. It means that he's in the Spirit. It means that the Lord took him and transported him to a place where he saw things. He's in the Spirit. You see? Look in Revelation 17. He does this several times to John, and it's not a charismatic deal at all. I have never been in the Spirit. And you never have either. Not in this way. Okay? I know. Romans 8, I am in the Spirit, and you are too. Okay, because the Spirit of God's in us. We are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. So you're in the Spirit in that way. But you're also still in the flesh. But you've never been, probably, I don't know of anybody, in the Spirit like here. It's not. It's not. Revelation 17, is that what I said? Revelation 17, verse 3. So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast. Okay? Again, he's in the Spirit. Well, he's carried away, you know, to see visions to another place. And he's still sitting there, you know, on the Isle of Patmos, but he's seeing other things. That's all this is. There's one more place here. 21:10. I don't know if you want to mark them or not. 21:10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of the heaven, out of heaven from God. Okay, Brother Vlad? I was going to mention it. I searched for it, and I don't know the signification if there is one. Do you know one? He's talking about the fact that Spirit in the Spirit is capitalized in the first of those that sequence, and it's small in the others. I don't know. In your Bibles, there are that's one of the places actually that you can check. As I said, some of the publishing houses have toyed with the King James in some places. The wording is the same for the most part. There are a handful of words and there are a handful of things like that where an S is capitalized or not, or where it's not capitalized that it should be. Just a handful of them. There are still King James Bibles. You say, oh, what do? Take a pen and make it a big S. That's all you do. Okay? Don't freak out. All right, verse 10, Revelation 1:10. Okay, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh, I was, like I said, in a Pentecostal service on Sunday. Or, no, I was Seventh-day Adventist, so I was there on Saturday. No, that's not what it means. You see what happens when you get quacky, quirky, skanky, and then you start reading your goofy doctrine back into the Bible? You see what I mean? I mean, once you're a JW and you read that Jesus Christ is the beginning of the creation of God, you go, see? He's a created God. Once you get here and you're a charismatic wacko and you go, see? John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, had his hands in the air on Sunday. It's not the case. It's not the case at all. He was transported to another place spiritually where he saw visions. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and it wasn't Saturday and it wasn't Sunday. It was probably one of the 7 days. I'm not sure. But he was in the Lord's day. It was the day of the Lord. Remember, I told you to file away something in Joel chapter 2, right? That the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's one of the most commonest things that you find in the prophets when he starts talking about the second coming of Christ and at times the entirety of the millennium. But the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. It's taking you forward, again, and this is going to be a constant theme here. He's taking you forward to see things that are going to happen in the tribulation and the second coming of Christ. Okay? I was in the Spirit, verse 10, on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. So he's been transported forward, and he hears a voice as of a trumpet. So we hear a trumpet. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we hear a trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Sometimes when the Lord spake, they said it sounded like it thundered. Sometimes when the Lord spake from heaven, it sounded like a voice of many waters. Okay, but a lot of times it's a trumpet. It's the voice of a trumpet. Verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Basically repeating what's in verse 8. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it into the seven churches. Now, just one other thing. Sit back in verse 8, Alpha, Omega, beginning and ending. In verse 11, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Just to reiterate this thing about the deity of Christ, look in Isaiah chapter 44. in several places in the book of Isaiah, the Lord God said, I am the first and the last. But here he said, here he says something else that's important. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. So if Jesus Christ says he's the first and the last, then he's either a liar or he is God. And there's no two ways about it. In fact, in Revelation and Isaiah 44, 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. Who's that? Well, make that God, okay? And his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. God's Redeemer. That is the Redeemer he ordained. Well, that's Jesus Christ. Christ is the Redeemer, right? And they both say the same thing. I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. So Christ is God. Or else he's a liar. Right? Okay. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book. Now, folks, that's the Lord's method of doing things. He tells somebody to write something, or else he tells them to look at something and then write it. But the Lord's method of doing things is writing stuff down. And he says, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. I told you last time, I'm still not sure why the Lord specified, I'm not sure what it means that he specified specifically Asia. I'm talking about Asia Minor. I'm talking about what is now Turkey. I mean, I don't know why he specified those churches and not, for instance, the churches just across the sea, a small sea at that, over in Greece, and then over in Rome. I don't know why he specified that. I don't know what the signification of it is, but he does. Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. We'll talk more about those when we get into chapter 2. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, the book is just full of sevens. And the book is full of sevens because seven is, in some unique way, God's number. The only other number that compares to it, is three. But seven is God's number. It's a day. It's a number of completion. It was the number of days that God ordained in the recreation. It's still the number of days in the week. If you go look on the piano, there are seven keys. Now, there are half steps, but start with C, D, E, F, G, A, B. And then it's just an octave up or down from there. There are seven keys. There are seven notes, okay? You have seven holes in your head. 2, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven holes. There's just a lot of things like that. And then you start taking threes, the type of the Trinity, and you find just all these other things. All those things are the proof of the design of God. That's God's handprints on things. But you have seven churches, seven candlesticks, seven spirits, seven stars, 7 years, seven angels, seven vials, seven trumpets, seven seals, and seven different personages in the Revelation. It's 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. And again, if man had written all that stuff, you know, down, don't you know it'd be all over the place? There's too many layers of design for the Bible to be written by men. Men, I've read books my entire life, and men don't write books like that. You know, they get really intense and try to write something profound, and they come out with the Koran or the Bhagavad Gita and stuff like that. But none of them, you know, the most classic books you can find, you know, the unique classics that people always rave about, you know, the Steinbecks and all that kind of stuff. They never put anything together like this. You just don't find it. It's just not there. Verse 12, you see seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, that doesn't mean he's not the Son of Man. They saw in the fire during Daniel's day, one like unto the Son of God. Well, that was the Son of God, right? So it doesn't mean it's not Christ. It means that he's looking at something, and it looks like Christ, kinda, but it kinda doesn't too, because his hair is different and his eyes are different, and you know what I'm saying? It's a glorified picture. So he's like the Son of Man. Doesn't mean he's not the Son of Man, but he sure looks different. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and gird about the path with a golden girdle. So he's got on, we used to call him, I noticed in the tuxes the last couple of weddings we had that they no longer put together cummerbunds on tuxes. I don't know if they ever come back or not, but the tuxes that we always had in high school and college, and I got married in a cummerbund. It's basically just a girdle. It's just a ornament, you know. Well, you know what it is, whatever. Why am I explaining cummerbunds to you? Man, verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. You'll find that he greatly resembles the transfigured Christ in Mark chapter 9, resembles the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, because that's who he is. Verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, and they as if they burned in a furnace. And you're reminded there that our God is a consuming fire. And his voice as the sound of many waters. If you've ever stood on a beach with a storm coming in, it just seems like the sound is almost all around you. It can be kind of disorienting. If it's dark, you kind of want to get away from it because it's so loud and it's so relentless, you know. Never been to Niagara Falls. They say it's just a roar, just a roar all the time. That's what his voice is like. Verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So Moses goes up, talks to the Lord, and comes back down, has to put a veil over his face because his face is shining, because he's a type of Christ. Verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Well, if God is the first and the last, and his glory will he not give to another, and then Christ said, I'm the first and the last, and they're either one or they're adversaries. And they're not adversaries. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Never going to die again. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. I guess we could go into that for a while. I know that Peter, the Lord said, I will give thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And I never saw Peter get any keys, though. It's kind of a strange thing. It's Jesus Christ here that has the keys of hell and death. So I don't know why I'm worried about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That's not the kingdom I'm trying to get into anyway. Folks, another angel has the keys to the bottomless pit. The lawyers took the key of knowledge and stole it from people. So it's not like Peter has the only keys and we have to go through him. That was the point. I'm trying to finish the chapter here because you guys know this stuff. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So, again, that's the time division, the book of Revelation, that you're going to face. And it's not like, I don't believe it's necessarily like, you know, part of the Revelation is for the past, Revelation 1 to 3, and then part of it's for now, and then part of it's for the future. I think that it's actually an acknowledgement that in these passages, there are historical imports that have happened. There were churches in Turkey, right? And there are certainly implications for us now. The things about God that are true in the future are true about Him now that we read the book. But there are also things for the future that don't apply to us, at least doctrinally. I don't think it's so much that some are revelations for then, some is for now, and some of it's for the future, but that it's written in such a way like the rest of the Bible. I'll have to go into this a little bit next time, where, you know, it's all written to apply in all three places. You just have to be careful to divide how. All right, verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Again, I got to close. The Bible is the best interpreter of itself. It will tell you, sometimes it tells you blankly, plainly, and sometimes it's a little more subtle. But now you know what the stars are. Now you know what the candlesticks are, right? Okay, we'll talk more about it next time. We have to close now. Let's have a word of prayer. And Father, we're grateful for your goodness to us and letting us go through this. We've been working on it now for a few weeks. We ask and pray that you will bless all that's said and done here the rest of the day. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.